Our reading begins in verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, would you please help me today? You know how challenging I found this passage to be. I pray that you have helped me to faithfully share with your people what you have said. Would you protect this flock from any idea that comes merely from me and not from you? Make us open to being corrected today by your word. Open our hearts to hear the word that your people need today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. What will happen when Jesus returns? And who is excited about it? Well, I think as Christians, we are excited about it. At least I hope we are. There is really nothing more significant or joyful than to think of that day. I think that's why the book of Revelation ends on those notes of expectation. Come, Lord Jesus. But what if I told you that it's not just you and me, that actually all of creation, not just us, not just human beings, but this world, this universe on a much larger scale, that it is eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. You might think to yourself, okay, I don't know what it means for the created order, the universe, full of these inanimate objects, to want something, let alone look forward to the return of Christ. After all, the universe doesn't have a brain, right? And I guess you would be right. But here's another question. Why would creation even groan in the first place, like Paul is talking about here? Right? Isn't the universe just full of inanimate objects and animals, right? Well, yes. And maybe that's what makes this statement by Paul something we need to dive into, because I think scripture gives us a more robust view of creation than just this is all stuff taking up place, right? Taking up space. Instead, what I want us to do is I want us to see ourselves as fellow creatures along with the rest of creation. And if our fellow creation groans along with us as it looks forward to the return of Christ, I want to know more about that. And especially if it's important enough for Paul to bring up and for Paul to make it a part of his argument in this precious book, where here he is in the middle of Romans 8, and now he's talking not about us, but about creation. And so let's explore this text, and I want us to use 3 points, and our first point is the good household of creation. I want us to have a biblical perspective on the physical world and our relationship to it as human beings. Our second point is the groaning of creation. I want us to know what it means that creation groans, right? How does an inanimate object groan? And then third, the restoration of the cosmos. And what we're going to talk about there is just what it means that Christ is returning and what it is about his return that the creation is so looking forward to. What is going to happen to the world when Christ returns? I have to tell you, I am not an environmentalist. I will say a bit about the difference between Christian stewardship and what we might call the environmental movement. And I want to talk about that in a bit. But as I was working on this sermon, I did feel a little bit challenged to think very well about creation, which is not something I typically do. Now, I am in Oregon, so I recycle my cans because I'll never get my bottle deposits back, right? When I was in Mississippi, everyone's just chucking cans into the trash cans. I'm like, what are you doing? I've only been here 6 years, and I can't get I now have it completely worked into my brain. So I'm not an environmentalist, but to the Mississippians, I probably was. I was like, save the cans. But what I was challenged with was I probably have too low of a regard for creation. And I hope that maybe there will be something in here to challenge you as well. We need to think better about the world we live in, and specifically the groaning that Paul says that the creation is doing because of us. So let's think about that. First, I want us to think about the good household of creation. What do I mean by this? I'm using a metaphor here of household. I want to start by recognizing 2 weeks ago we focused on Christian suffering. And Paul reminded us that on the scales, our suffering doesn't even remotely compare to the good that is coming to us when Christ returns. And when we experience our own glorification in Christ, right? There is something amazing coming on the horizon that makes all of our suffering seem so small and minuscule by comparison. And that's what Paul was saying. But it's not like God only sees and cares about human suffering in creation. And this is one of the things that stands out about this passage, because you could think, you know, all that really matters to God is human beings. And yet here he is saying, actually, he cares about all of his creation. See, Paul's building up just how much expectation there is. And part of the way he's doing that is he is personifying what you might call subhuman nature, right? And that what I mean by that is everything in the cosmos that isn't human beings. And as if it was also a person. And the personified cosmos is also having hopes and dreams and suffering all its own. That doesn't mean creation actually thinks or that it's made in the image of God. Certainly not in any sense that like humanity is. But it does mean that God hasn't forgotten it. That God doesn't care about the world. He has a regard for the world, and I think a far greater love for the world than we do, a far greater love for his creation than we do. The created order, think of it as a fellow sufferer with sinners. So let's think about creation, specifically what we might call the natural world, and let's think about what it is. I want to say three basic things about the creation and our relationship to it. These are three things. There's nothing exhaustive here. There's more that you could probably, if we were going to have question and answer time, you could ask me about those things. And I would say, yes, there's more to creation than just what I'm going to say. But I think at least these three basic things will help us to get oriented a little bit this morning. The first is this. We know that creation is good. If you've opened your Bible and you've read the first chapter of the Bible, then you know God says creation is good. He said that before the fall. The world was created good by God. Man and woman were placed in the garden to tend the garden, to care for the garden, and to protect it from evil. So that's the first thing I want us to acknowledge about creation, is that creation is good. The second thing I want us to remember is that this physical world was designed, and I'm stealing this phrase from Peter Martyr, this was designed to be a fitting instrument for accomplishing excellent works. So what Peter Martyr is saying there is he's saying we need to value creation in part because it is the theater where God's glory is meant to be displayed, and it's the environment where we're meant to live in. So we're meant to live in it so that we can glorify God. But creation is itself is something that glorifies God. I have been on a Rich Mullins kick, and I don't know if anybody listens to Rich Mullins' music anymore. But I grew up in the 90s in Kansas, the homeland of Rich Mullins. So we always listen to Rich Mullins. And I was listening to his song, The Color Green, this morning. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but in that song, he says, be praised for all your tenderness by these works of your hands. Songs that rise and rains that fall to bless and bring to life your land. Look down upon this winter wheat and be glad that you have made blue for the sky and the color green to fill these hills with praise. And that is a song that I always listened to when I was in Kansas before the wheat harvest, while the wheat was still green. And what a suitable thing for a place like Oregon, where it's basically always green. It's something really bad that would have to happen for it not to be green here. The world is a theater for God's glory. God is pleased by beautiful things that he makes, like the color green. That's the second thing that I wanted us to remember. We need to value creation because it's where God displays his glory. When you look at the physical world, you are looking at something that reminds us of Eden. It's something that reminds us of the place that we were driven out of after the fall. So we see a tree. We're reminded of that garden that we came from. We become homesick when we see trees. I don't know if you think about that very often. We see grass, we see flowers, we see rivers. And what do we think of in our hearts, in our most primordial hearts? We're thinking of the garden and the tree at the beginning, but there's a garden and a tree at the end as well in Revelation. That's the destination that we're moving toward. When God commanded his temple to be built, He wanted decorations inside of the temple. And so etched into the walls of the temple were the images of pomegranates, fruits, and palm trees. What is God doing but reminding us of the garden from which we came? And there in the temple, he's saying, it's going to happen again. All of creation speaks of God's glory and even of the glory that he still hasn't yet revealed. The third thing I want to say is that we're meant to live in accord with nature, in accord with the world, because even the world is a revelation of God, right? The world shows us God. So when we deface the world, in a sense, we're trying to deface the very thing that screams to us, there is a God in heaven and he made everything and he loves the color blue and the color green and all the others as well. It testifies to us that he's good, that he provides, that he loves beautiful things. He makes things beautiful, and in a sense, for his own enjoyment, for his own sake. And what that means is that while the world was made for us, we are also meant to use the world according to God's ordering, instead of simply following our carnal impulses and exploiting it for our selfish ends. There's a right ordering to this world, but there is also a such thing as a wrong ordering and a misuse. And that takes us to our second point. I remember being at my home church in Kansas years ago, and the pastor, his voice was worse than mine. And in the middle of the sermon, I just remember thinking, I'm listening more carefully than I usually do. Maybe that's happening today. I don't know. You got to kind of lean in. We have to lean in. You listen more. Second, I want us to consider what Paul says creation is doing. He says it's groaning. You go into verse 19, he says creation waits. But the question is, why? Why does it wait? Well, whatever creation needs or wants, it doesn't have it yet. And so verse 20, Paul says that creation was subjected to futility. That's why it groans. And then in verse 21, it tells us more about why creation groans, because it's in bondage to corruption. And then in verse 22, he says, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about that sort of picture that Jesus gives to us about the woman who is in labor and how the labor is intense and it's painful. But as soon as it's over, it's forgotten. All the pain is forgotten. And so what Paul is saying is that this is not just a passing thing. Paul really leans on this. We are not the only sufferers in creation. This world around us has been affected by the fall. As a child, I remember being really excited because there was a bird building a nest in our yard. And we had this kind of, it was a young tree and it was young enough that it wasn't very high off the ground. And I saw this bird building its nest, and I saw these, a few days later, I saw the eggs in the nest, and I remember being able to peek into it because I would climb up the tree. A few days later, I was saddened to see that the nest had been blown down by the wind, and nests rarely survive in Kansas because it blows like crazy there. And the nest was blown down, and there were these broken eggs laying there. And I remember, even when I was very little, thinking I was going to get to see those baby birds. And you can probably think of sort of sad things that we've seen in creation where animals suffer. I have to say, I'm somebody who has never really been a big animal person. I don't worry too much about animal suffering. I've always sort of had the attitude that animals do not have souls, and so I'm not super concerned, especially cats. Sorry. Somebody in here loves cats, and I'm really sorry. This is actually me admitting that I should be kinder to animals than I am. But we've seen these sort of things. What is God telling us when we see something like a bird's nest swept out of a tree? The creation around us groans. You go to Genesis 3, and part of the creation was this good world. It began to push back on mankind after the fall. The ground still feeds us, but now they're suffering. There are thorns. There are thistles. The plants still grow, but we have to fight for it. Now there's pain in the world. The world has things in it that cause friction and suffering. There are tornadoes and monsoons. There are earthquakes and volcanoes that can level entire civilizations. There are floods and landslides. But the creation is also damaged by things that are our own doing, right? I am not saying that industrialization has not been good for mankind or that technology hasn't made our lives better in some ways. But all of these things come at a cost. They all come at a cost. There's always a trade-off that we're doing. We really do pollute the world as we run our refineries and we run our cars and as we strip mine the lands and we pollute the seas that God has given to us. One of the ways I've been thinking about this a lot lately is I've been reading a book called, I think it's called The Best Hard Time, and it's about the Depression and the Dust Bowl. And they talk in that book about how in the Midwest, there was this almost like a prospecting movement. Come to the Midwest, farm the land like crazy, year in and year out, just the biggest bushels of hay, the most wheat, the most corn, just go like crazy. And what happened was the farmers never let the land set fallow. They weren't planting trees. And so what used to be an arid grassy plain that could handle the wind became a dry and dusty place where the wind was stirred up and made storms that were miles high. And this is where we got the Dust Bowl from. Industrialized farming outpaced our wisdom about what we should be doing. And so what we saw was our own actions ended up creating the very situations that we ended up being in misery to. There in the Midwest, in that region of the world that my grandparents grew up in, it was misery. We did this to ourselves. It's not just us that suffers. The creation suffers too. What can make this so egregious is that Adam was placed in the garden as the head of the physical world. Adam is made the steward. He's made the caretaker of the garden. He's supposed to care for the land. And Adam bore the creator's image. And so we are meant to be God's representatives in this world. Mankind is the head of the household of creation. That's where I'm getting this metaphor here from. So why is our destruction of the world around us so egregious? It's because we're the head of the household. We're the head of the created order. This order that God gave to provide for us was one that we were going to take care of while it was taking care of us. But because of our actions, there is a sense in which creation pushes back against its original design. Just so I'm not misunderstood as attacking capitalism or industrialization or large-scale farming, which has made food so affordable for most people on this planet that it's hard not to get fat now. It has made housing something that most people have available that's plentiful. It has made things as essential as clothing incredibly affordable. We need to acknowledge, though, the price that comes with those things. I'm not calling for them to end. I'm saying we need to be wise. See, the world groans because humanity is the head of the household, but a head of the household who just uses and abuses the members of the household, they actually cause pain. They cause suffering. The house convulses. There's something there to be mourned. And when we see that disregard in ourselves, when we see that we don't care, we should mourn that about ourselves. And we should call ourselves out on it. And we should be willing to repent too. And I'm very guilty of that as much as anyone. So what I want us to see is that when we do destructive things, the world convulses. Reefs pull back and turn gray. Lands that were lush and green and beautiful become large empty craters. Right? We engage in warfare. We drop bombs that turn forests into blackened toothpicks. We do these things to the world. And we cannot always blame tornadoes or monsoons or earthquakes when that happens. I'm always talking about reading books. You need to understand, I'm not finishing them, okay? So I'm not bragging about my reading. I just read a lot of books and I never finish them, okay? So I started this book, Tolkien and the Great War, I believe it was Tolkien and the Great War. And it talks about how J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he lived through the First World War, and he had a particular hatred for this stripping and exploiting of the natural world and turning it into unfeeling steel and concrete and glass. And this is why Tolkien's favorite people in all of Middle-earth was the hobbits. It's why he loved the hobbits. It's why he hated Isengard so much. And I cannot help but feel that much of his time in the trenches, subjected to modern, mechanized, industrial mass slaughter, had that formative impact on him. He experienced the mud and the barbed wire and the no man's land where nature had been utterly obliterated by industrialized artillery, and even mankind seemed to have lost himself, and he lived through these things. The reality is the way we treat our world is a reflection of our own spiritual state. You can even think of this on a small level. I used to work with a guy that I hope has grown and changed from back then, but about 20 years ago, I was delivering furniture, and we were going to a delivery, and he just rolled down his window and threw his McDonald's out the window on the highway. And I love Kansas, and I love it from a distance. I like living here, just so you know. But I love driving down the highway and just seeing this pristine land. And just to see garbage covering it, it made me so angry. And I'm pointing this out because, well, first, you don't know him, so I can talk bad about him. But also, I'm sure I've done these things, right? He just didn't care. These things come from a spiritual place in our own hearts. The way we act and care about creation or don't care, it says something about us. It says something about whether our hearts are good or bad. Now, when Peter Martyr talked about this passage, he mentioned that there's what he calls a wonderful sympathy between man and creation. That's the phrase he used. He said there's a wonderful sympathy between man and creation. The world reflects our own spiritual state. So when we are drawn into ourselves, when we're self-absorbed, we neglect God and his glory, then we also won't particularly care what happens to the world, even though it's a revelation of God. We see God in it, and we do stuff to it, and we don't care what happens to it. And maybe it is because it's a revelation of God that people often neglect and abuse it. Humanity bears God's image. And here's what happens. People attack one another. People fight one another. People hurt one another. And I've pointed this out in the past that this is, in a sense, an attempt to dethrone God. When we see another human being and we say, I am going to kill you, right? Cain and Abel are in the garden and not in the garden. They're outside the garden. Cain and Abel, though, are working in the fields. And Cain looks at his brother Abel and he sees him as a thing. He sees him as an obstacle. He sees him as something that is getting in the way of his own happiness. And so he takes upon himself something that's not his right and strikes his brother down and he kills his brother. And part of what makes that so offensive to God is that Abel bears the image of God. What Cain is doing is he is striking down his fellow image bearer, and he is striking down, in a sense, God himself when he does it. When we do that, we need to recognize the creation bears the creator's mark too. And is it really no surprise that when we have hard hearts toward God, we will also have hard hearts toward the world that he made, which is a revelation, and it's a gift of our creator. Our alienation from nature, right? We're viewing it simply as something to be used and exploited. That's part of the bondage of corruption that Paul says we experience. Again, Peter Martyr argues that creation suffers a great wrong when it is forced to serve the ungodly or those who don't direct their use of the world toward the glory of God. What an interesting thing he's saying there. He's saying that creation suffers when unbelievers use it to do bad things. That part of the groaning of creation isn't just that believers aren't using it well, but that unbelievers use it and they get something out of it and they take something from it and they further the cause of the enemy instead of the cause of God. That's an aspect of creation's groaning I think we probably don't consider. And so I hope now you can see that it makes sense what Paul is saying here. This world groans along with us. The world is not right. And we can feel it around us. Third, this morning, Paul says, creation is waiting for something precious. It is waiting for its coming restoration. You could see it here from Paul in verse 19. There's a lot of expectation marbled throughout this passage. In verse 19, he says, the creation waits with eager longing. What's it waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And then he says it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So I want you to notice all of the hopeful, forward-looking language that Paul uses here. So it's waiting for something that actually is coming. But what I want you to see is the renewal that creation is waiting for is not a human project. Creation is not waiting for you and me to do something. What it's waiting for is divine intervention. It's waiting for God. It's waiting for God to do something. The thing this world is waiting for is a sovereign act of God centered on the return of Christ, where every substance of our world is going to be refined and elevated. Why? Because the revealing of the sons of God is when this happens. So I want you to see that what creation is waiting for is the return of Jesus Christ. The time when the children of God are glorified is when this happens. So Paul says these are simultaneous. Humanity, the revealing of the sons of God takes place. The creation becomes liberated. The time when the children of God are glorified is when that happens, and that is something we do not and cannot control. In fact, we don't even know the day or the hour when that's going to happen. Jesus didn't know. We don't know. If anyone ever tries to pinpoint it for you, give you a date, just walk away. All right, don't give them any of your money, okay? But we know that it is coming. We know that it will happen. We know that God keeps his promises. It's on the horizon. There's a light at the end of that tunnel. But all of this means that there is a difference between being an environmentalist and being a Christian steward of the world. I want to talk about this because it would be pretty easy to listen to part of what I'm saying and say, the godliest thing I could do is go chain myself to a tree, right? You might think that. Here's the difference. Environmentalism seeks to preserve nature as a self-contained end in itself. And sometimes you'll hear the sort of the refrain, we only have one world. This is the only world that we have, right? Those sorts of things on one level are true, right? It is true. This is the world that God has put us in, right? I love and respect that attitude. But it is said from a position of panic, right? This world is the only thing we have. It's all we have. And so because of that, I'm going to address it as an end in itself, not with regard to the creator. And so when you do that, you make the creation an object of worship instead of the God who made it. That's a very big difference. And so we go back again to stewardship. What does stewardship mean? It recognizes that the cosmos is God's household, created as a fitting instrument for God's glory. So we see the glory of God through the mirror or the window of creation. And so unlike environmentalists who believe this world is all we have, Christians are different. Why are we different? We fundamentally do not act out of a fear of collapse. We act out of a debt to the Spirit. We act from an obligation to use the world according to God's ordering. So, unlike secular efforts to fix a dying planet, we are Christians. And what that means is that we are waiting with patience for God to bring a transformative break, where God, not man, is going to refine and restore this groaning creation into an incorruptible home for us. That's what we're waiting for. I want to show you this from Scripture, because you might be like, I thought everything was going to be destroyed and that he was going to make a new heavens and a new earth. But the way he makes the new heavens and the new earth is not by eradicating creation. It is by redeeming it. I want to give you three passages here that I think will help us sort of fill this out a little bit. And you can get a bigger picture of what I think Paul's alluding to. The first place is 2 Peter 3:10. And verse 13 as well. Listen to what Peter says. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So according to Peter, the transformation of the world is a cataclysmic act of God, described as a type of final conflagration. This is not the end of the physical world. It is its purification, right? So just like gold and silver are melted in a furnace so they can become purer, the world will be refined by God's fire, not annihilated, not burned and destroyed into nothingness, right? So think of this cataclysmic break that's coming as the moment when the elements lose the qualities that are suited to our current corruptible bodies and take on new ones suited to our immortal and glorified bodies. Anything I speculate about here is going to be like science fiction. So have you ever wondered, if you look at the human cellular structure, our bodies are filled with these cells, and the cells are amazing. They replicate, they make more, and they slough off. I mean, that dust that we have to vacuum in this room, you know, what is it? That's human cells that have died and come off of our bodies, and they make dust. And someone's got to clean that up, right? It's hard for us to picture what it means to have an immortal body, where I suppose in theory our bodily cells perhaps don't die. Is there a way that our bodies are going to be in the new creation where we won't have bacteria in our stomach that are in this process of dying and making new life? We don't know. I have no idea what an immortal creation looks like, but what we're talking about here is a cataclysmic change from the order we know to the one that will remain. So again, I'm raising the problems. I'm not answering them, all right? I'm just saying these are things that we marvel at when we think about it, right? Now, the next place I want you to think about is Ephesians 1:11, where Paul says that God set forth Christ to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The reason I want to mention this verse is this cataclysmic revelation, this changing of the world, this freeing of creation from its bondage, it is inextricably linked to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is because Christ is the head in whom all things are summed up. So the break between the current age and the next is bridged by Christ's return when he reclaims his household. Since Christ has already reconciled us through the blood of his cross, His return marks the extension of that peace to the physical heavens and the physical earth. And in that moment, not just us, but the whole world is going to be blessed and set free. The last verse I want you to notice is Psalm 102:25, where the psalmist is, he's recounting God's work of creation, and he says this. He says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Like a robe you will change them, and they will pass away." So here the psalmist is talking about the beginning and end of the beginning and end of the created order, right? Yeah, you lay the foundation of the earth, you will change them, and they will pass away, right? It's beginning and end, all of it in two verses. The bookends of the world as we know it, summed up right here. And God made it, and one day it will pass away. But notice how it's God who will change the world like a garment, not us. The transformation that creation needs is a sovereign change of clothes for the universe, if you want to think of it that way. Peter Martyr, when he reflects on this, he uses the illustration of a king's son. And he says, when the son is inaugurated, the king dresses the servants in the household in splendor to match the son's glory. God will change them like a garment, and they will be changed. This tells us that creation's renewal is a gift that is bestowed upon it by the Father at the moment he openly displays his resurrected children. So what creation tells us, what Scripture tells us, is that we live through trials with creation. We are suffering with it. We don't build some sort of utopian new earth through our own social or industrial progress. Instead, we live as faithful witnesses. We love God. We love his creation. But we ultimately have to powerlessly wait with patience for the God who has justified us to also glorify this world that we inhabit. What does that mean? I think a part of it means that we should take care of the world and we should care about the environmental impact of the things that we do. But it also doesn't mean that we freak out, and it doesn't mean that we panic or that we stop having children because we say, well, I don't want to bring my children into a world that's 3 degrees warmer than it is this year, right? We don't stop being human beings and being creations and living in God's world, right? It also doesn't mean that it's a sin to start a fire or to have cattle in a field or to eat meat or to burn fossil fuels. It doesn't mean it's a sin to do those things. But what it does mean is we should at least care about what we're doing and what it does. Why? Not for the world's sake on its own, but because we love the Creator that we see when we look at the creation. We care about him. We care about it because he cares about it. I really want to emphasize this. There's a world of difference between being an environmentalist and being a Christian steward. What environmentalism does is it's trying to preserve nature as a self-contained end in itself. Stewardship is meant to recognize that the cosmos are God's household, created as a fitting instrument for his glory. So we should not act out of fear of total environmental collapse. That should not be what's driving us. Instead, we should act out of a sense of debt to the Spirit, using the world according to God's ordering. Do you see how those motivations are miles apart from each other? One of them is, we're on a rock hurtling through space, and there's nowhere else for us to live, and we're going to destroy this thing. The other one says, God is taking care of us, but he testifies to himself in the world around us, and that's why we take care of it. But those are huge, huge differences. Unlike secular efforts to fix a dying planet, we wait with patience for a transformative break where God, not man, will refine and restore this groaning creation into an incorruptible home. What's our motivation for stewarding? It is not that we are the ones who have to create heaven on earth, or we are the ones who have to make this happen, and until we do, it won't happen. Instead, Scripture depicts the restoration of the cosmos as something that takes place when Christ returns. And that is at once something cataclysmic and it's something that's renovative. What are we looking forward to? Are we looking forward to getting back to Eden, or are we looking forward to something better than that? I've actually been really blessed by Paul Kingsnorth's recent book, Against the Machine. If you really want a really beautiful reflection on the physical world, I'm not endorsing everything he says in that book. He comes from an Eastern Orthodox perspective, so he's going to be coming in with a few different views than I would have. But in that book, he does a really good job of reminding us of the goodness of creation, about how we have lost touch with creation. He talks a lot about the ways that our own embracing of technology separates us from the world around us. It actually makes us almost like these separate aliens sort of just visiting the world. You know, we step out our door and now we're in the world and we're in our, you know, cocoon house and we're not, you know. And he's basically saying there's a big difference between embracing creation and living in sort of this modern world that we live in. And he does seem to think, though, that the goal is to get back to Eden. There's a romanticism of Eden. If only we could get back to that simplicity and strip away everything else. But what I want you to see is that the return of Christ will not be a turning back of the clock. He is not doing a back to the future. He is moving us forward to something else. We are not meant to go back to Eden. We're meant to go forward into the new heavens and the new earth that God is making. And when he doesn't just turn the clock back, he's going to set creation free from its bondage to corruption. When we as God's children obtain the glory of God, creation is going to share in that. And that's why it's looking forward to that day. All of this means that what is coming is far better than Eden. It's far better than Eden. We don't hope for Eden. We hope for something so much better that everything we're going through will be worth it. And it won't even be worth comparing. And we won't be the only ones that testify to that. Creation will too. Our hope is not an escape from the world. Our real hope is the redemption of the world. In fact, our certainty of this adoption and redemption should change how we live right now. It's not abstract. If God loves this world enough to promise its total renewal, then what that means is we can bear our present momentary afflictions and we can bear them with patience, knowing that the summing up of all things in Christ is absolutely certain. Let's pray together. Father, it may be that some of us may love this world too much. At the same time, help us to see that it is also a sin for us to not care about it, to contribute to the groaning of this world. Would you, O God, please forgive us for ways in which we have thoughtlessly used your world against your ordering. Help instead for us to reflect more on how we might honor you in the created order and also patiently wait for the revealing of the sons of God. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.